Well, if you open your Bibles, please, at Romans 12. We began last week a meditation on these opening words in which the Apostle Paul is building on the teaching, the doctrine, the theology, really, of the first part of the book of Romans, and is calling us to worship God in light of all that God is in himself and all that God has done for us. And as we looked at how the apostle describes the Christian life, as he describes what it is to be a worshipper, and we remember that Jesus said the Father is looking for worshippers, and that worship is the highest expression of our devotion to him, and is the point at which we are most aware of him and his presence amongst us, since he's covenanted to be with his people when we gather for worship. Then we notice that we have a part to play in the worship of God. That is, the presenting of ourselves. It says bodies here, but the body represents the whole self. The presenting of ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We brought that down. We looked at other places where we hear that our praises are an act of sung or spoken sacrifice. And in particular, that the business of worship is the business of a whole re-education of our mind so that we are able to think rightly of God and of what he has done to us. And what we discovered by the end of the verse 2 is that the Christian life turns on the life of the mind. But we can't just immediately rush to action or doing. We must begin with thinking. And so last time we noticed that, first of all, we are to think Christianly. That is, our thinking is informed by and influenced by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Our minds, in other words, must be furnished with the dogmatics that have taken up the first part of this book, the first 11 chapters. That is, the doctrinal statements, the things we must know and the things we must believe about God, about his being the creator, about his being the one who is full of mercy and grace in his response to us, in his love for us, in his initiative towards us, the God who's revealed in those opening chapters. Our minds are to be furnished with those truths that Paul has expounded to us. That God talk should be at the back of our brains and be regularly influencing the way we think. We find this God talk, these dogmatics, revealed both in nature, the things we see around us, chapter 1 and 2, and in Scripture. Those are God's two books, as the Confession says, by which he has revealed himself to us. And by thinking Christianly, I mean we come to a knowledge of God, the Holy Trinity. We come to see his undivided actions on our behalf as actions of the Father by the Son in the Spirit. So we're to think Christianly. That's the kind of foundation that Paul lays. And we're to think critically. That is, we must learn, he says, to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. That is that there is a work that the Holy Spirit does as we present ourselves to God as physical instruments to be used by God for his purpose. And as we see, that act of self-sacrifice to God is developed in those opening two verses, not in terms of what the reader has to do, but in terms of how the reader, that is us, should think. You see that the goal is a renewed mind. Don't be conformed. This is what spiritual worship involves. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that renewing of the mind involves the life of the mind. The believer has to use their mind. A mind that is furnished by moral reflection. That is, by reflecting, thinking over, looking at, examining oneself. And by which will affect the transformation of the way we think. So moral reflection, am I being conformed to this world? In what way am I following and imitating the shape and pattern of this present age? I reflect on that. And as I reflect on that, by the grace of God, that begins to transform the way I begin to think about what I do, what I'm doing in the future, how I'm going to act in the future. That sense of deliberation has been defined by the spiritual people in the church over the centuries as a slow, careful movement of thought, careful consideration, bathed in prayer, informed by Scripture, pursued by meditation and by discussion. And it is that process whereby we come to discern what the will of God is, that we come through this slow, careful movement of thought, careful consideration. We come to learn discernment. That is our own personal ability to know what God wills in our lives. You see, most mistakes in life happen when we act too quickly, when we go with our gut, when we fail to sound out other people's thoughts, when we don't take time just to dwell on the things of God and to turn them over in our mind and to bathe them with prayer and offer them back to God ourselves. You see, it is the life of the mind that is to inform our actions. So let's recap. In worship, we present ourselves, our bodies, and in particular, our minds, as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices to God, which is our reasonable, rational worship. The very language that's used of worship tells you that worship begins in the mind, that your mind matters. Now, you might be tempted to think, well, this is only for people who have, you know, well-educated, and they've used their minds, and they've read widely, and so on. No, it's for everybody. It's for everybody in the Christian life. This is the bottom line of the Christian life, is the kind of worship that God is looking for is rational worship, intelligent worship. He's not asking you to have multiple degrees. He's asking you to use your mind. And by that, it means to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because your mind constitutes the higher aspects of our humanity. I mean, very, very often our gut instincts and our basic desires and our emotional wants and needs and so on are the things that drive us. And wherever we let those things drive us, well, we usually take a wrong turning somewhere. And so we're to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's what Paul says elsewhere, as we saw last time. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because your mind is part of the higher aspect of your humanity, the more rational and spiritual part of the soul. Now here, by mind, the apostle is referring to practical reason. A process of readjusting or reprogramming the mind to think Christianly and to think critically. And this is a long-term goal. a goal of understanding and agreeing with what God wants of us with a view to putting it into practice. That's what it means by good and acceptable and perfect. So how can we make much? How can Paul and we make so much of the mind? We know that by nature, the minds of men, even great men and intelligent men and women, are fallen. The life of the mind of the person outside of Christ is that that mind has been distorted, has been darkened by sin. Like every other part of us, has been darkened by sin. And the fallen mind entertains thoughts of God that are unworthy, thoughts of others that are impure. But from the moment of our conversion, the Holy Spirit has been about a work in our minds to renew our thinking by enabling us to determine with our minds what is right and what is wrong. And part of learning to think Christianly and critically is learning, here's the third thing, to think corporeally. I had to make it the same alliteration with the others. But I'm doing it intentionally, corporeally. I'm thinking of the corporation and thinking of the body. And this time I'm thinking of the body of Christ, the church. We think together with the saints. So I'm using the word to refer to the community of faith. You cannot escape the connection between the renewal of your mind on the one hand and the repetition in this section that we've been reading from verse 3 to the word think that is used repeatedly in this section. And this thinking we're to engage in is not to be self-interested or self-absorbed, nor is it to be self-abhorring either. But it is learning to think we rather than I. It preserves, it underlines that we see ourselves as part of humanity at large. We're people like everybody else. But in particular, we are members of the body which is the big idea in verses 3 to 8, the body of Christ. Oliver O'Donovan has written a lot on ethics, and he's written a piece on St. Augustine and Augustine's thought that I'm going to quote at some length. O'Donovan writes this: Augustine articulated the ambiguity of the inward movement in speaking of self-love. Self-love. Love yourself. You know the way we have that expression. There is a self-love, Augustine said, in which the subject finds its good in God and in the restoration of the Trinitarian image in the soul. But there is also a self-love in which the subject is content with itself, complacent in its own powers. And with this radical parting of the ways within the practice of self-reflection, there opens up a similarly radical existence, social existence, a division in society. Because both ways of self-love create their own social existence of a kind. The two loves, this is how Augustine put it, two loves make up two cities. One based on the fragile and deceptive community of self-interest, and the other on the rediscovery of others as neighbors in Christ. Neighbors in Christ. Being conformed to Christ, then, and not to the world, is the renewal of our mind. And this communal, corporal, churchly way of thinking is unpacked from verse 3. Where there are repeated uses of this word to think. We can think, superthink. Here are the four, you can find them in the text. Superthink, think, soberthink. Those are the four categories there. So let's listen then to what the apostle says in verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to you. Now that sounds as if you're going to hear an authoritative word and you'd be right. The link to what's gone on before has given specific examples, is going to give specific examples of what it means to have a renewed mind. That is a new way of thinking, a way a person looks at things since he's come to know Christ. Now the Apostle Paul is an apostle. Therefore, he has some authority over them and us, actually. And yet he begins where we must all begin. That is, he begins with the way in which he views himself and in which we must view ourselves. Listen to him. I say, by the grace given me. He begins with grace, which draws our attention to God's unqualified, undeserved, unearned gift. Not only the gift of salvation, by grace you're saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, but also the gift of vocation, the gift of your life work, and the gift of the gifts that you have in order to do your life's work. The Apostle Paul had this encounter with Jesus, you remember, almost the same as the men who went up with Jesus to the high mountain where he was transfigured. Paul on the road to Damascus was confronted by the risen, glorified, exalted Savior. And he'd been persecuting Christians when God intervened and stopped him in his tracks and revealed Christ to him. And not only revealed Christ to him, but appointed him as an apostle. And so the apostle could speak about the commission of God given to me as a gift in 1 Corinthians 3. The time came when the other apostles recognized that the grace that was given to me, Paul says in Galatians 2. Or in Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul then specifically, by the word grace, is talking about God's generosity towards him, and we all can speak in those terms, but in particular of his particular charism, that is the gift or office that God had given to him, the office of an apostle. Now each one of us listening here this evening, each one of us has a particular charism and calling that God has placed upon our lives. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12. And listen for the word varieties in this. And the reference to every one of us. Listen as I read. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of them in everyone. To each of us is given a particular manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So here we are as believers, and God the Holy Spirit has been at work differently in each of us, giving us each different charisms, that is gifts of God. But they're all gifts. That's the point. They're all gifts of God's grace. We don't deserve them. We haven't earned them. We haven't bought them. They're given to us freely by God, and they're wonderfully varied. Some are public, some are private. Some are done in secret. Some are not recognized. Others are recognized. Some have the light, the spotlight upon them, and others don't. Some carry the weight of authority. Some are considered to be servant-like. Doesn't matter. We are what we are by the grace of God. Whatever we are by the grace of God. Leaving us without any grounds for boasting, or complaint for that matter. Now, Paul, I said, has some authority to say what he says. He's an apostle. His message gets into the Bible, whereas the rest of us have to get our message from the Bible. So he is in a different category. But I want you to listen to him as he says to us, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself or herself more highly than she ought to think. There's the principle. And Jesus applied it, that principle, to his apostles. Here's how he spoke to his apostles. The kings of the Gentiles exercised lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. Jesus demonstrated that, by the way, when he washed the feet of his disciples. You find the same thing, same principle, applied to elders in the church. Peter says, 1 Peter 5, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Listen to what he says about himself. He's an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was there and saw Jesus on the cross. And also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. That is, he was there on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus revealed himself as he will reveal himself to the whole world at his second coming in power and glory. Peter saw all of those things. But he's appealing as a fellow elder. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but eagerly, neither lording it over God's heritage, that is, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. There's an application of what Paul is saying here now to the church, to you and me. Within the church there is no hierarchy, not today at least. The apostles are still those on which the church is built. They're the foundation of the church, therefore their teaching is in the Bible. We come to it as the very written word of God. But there's no hierarchy in the church. We live under the word of God. There are spiritual offices in the church which should be carried out by those who have humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God. But this applies to everyone within the body. However important you may be or think you are in the world, in the church, you are only a fellow Christian, a fellow citizen with the saints. So Paul says we're to think with sober judgment. That is, we are to think judiciously. We're not to think from the perspective of I, me, mine. We are always to think as part of the body of Christ, as those who belong to the body of Christ, those who are fellow members of the body of Christ. We are therefore to think with others in mind. And what are we to think? That these others are waiting to hear what drops of wisdom are going to come out of my mouth. No. We have to start by thinking everyone is as special to God as I am. God has no favorites. We're to think of ourselves alongside other members of a community, the community of the body of Christ. That's what he's getting at when he says everyone is to think like this, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The wise and prudent person will remember that their position in the community is dependent not upon any merit of their own, but on the faith that God has given to each one of us within the body of Christ. It is this shared faith that is the standard by which we are to regard ourselves and one another. Douglas Moo in his commentary puts it like this. It is the faith which believers have in common as fellow members of the body of Christ that Paul here highlights as the standard against which each of us is to estimate herself or himself. Now, this theme of humility is really big in the Bible. It's huge in Scripture. And yet we often fail at this very point. I'm going to quote Oliver O'Donovan again. Sorry for these two big quotations this evening. But it's so good and clear, I think. And sometimes it's better hearing it from someone else other than me. Here's what he writes. If in the exercise of our freedom, we all have freedom in Christ. If in the exercise of our freedom, we fail to see a neighbor as created for freedom to act too. So I'm very conscious of my freedom. And sometimes I fail to realize that other people have freedom to act as well. The same freedom I have to act. That's the point that he's making. Or we see her freedom only negatively, as a right that sets limits on my freedom to act. And if that's the case, if we see it that way, then we lack the moral vision to conceive of community at all. If we persist in assigning ourselves to ourselves the role of providence, in other words, if we think we are the one person or people who dispose all things for the best, making things go well for a neighbor who's incapable of doing them well for herself or himself. That's the way our mentality is. We don't understand Christian community. The universalized rhetoric of care, that is commending love by evoking the neighbor's dependency and impotence. We are the caregiver, because they're poor souls, they don't know how to look after themselves. If that's our mentality, we are simply contributing to the gratifying of our own self-importance. Paul's speaking against that right here in this passage. On the other hand, if we can't take our neighbor's destiny over and organize it, if we're not allowed to do that, then maybe we'll just withdraw. We'll leave them to their own devices. And so what we do is we move as believers, and sometimes as groups of believers, we move from one extreme to the other by being bossy and managerial of other people in their Christian lives and what they're thinking, to becoming reserved and distant and just leaving them to it. Neither of those things are what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Listen to what he says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And so the apostle is taking aim at this over preoccupation with ourselves and our gifts and our office and our position and our better insight and our maturer faith and all the rest of these things that we use as excuses in order to try and manage other people. Takes aim at that. We can't negate the body of Christ. And so Paul says, when we look at the body of Christ, we see one body, and that body is diverse by design. We are different by design. Every church, and the church universal, is racially, culturally, socially, intellectually, experientially diverse for a reason. For a reason. So that in the sheer multiplicity of what we are, in the diversity of what we are, the many-colored grace of God, as Peter puts it in his letter, the multicolored grace of God might be seen in perfect beauty. The difference is what makes it beautiful in the eyes of God. So thinking, and thinking Christianly, and thinking critically, and thinking corporeally, that is, as members of the body of Christ, are fundamental to what it means to live a Christian life today. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you speak clearly to us from Scripture, that you hold before us those things that we nurture and nurse to ourselves very readily. And you prize from our tight fist, our clutch on our own self-love. And you take it from us in order that our hands might once again be open to you, towards others, in this beautiful work that you're doing that's called the Church of God. Thank you for so working in us. In Jesus' name, amen.